Thank you so much, Pastor. Appreciate it. Thank you, Pastor Elijah. It is an honor and privilege to be here with you at Overflow yet again. I was here a couple years back, and it is always great to be with you in the house of God, with the people of God, cracking open the Word of God so that we can receive the power of God, yes? I represent Winning at Home. We are a Christ-based, biblically informed Christian counseling and coaching agency in the Holland and Zealand area. Been working there for a couple of years, and we have this privilege of being a part of a front row seat in seeing God bring insight and healing to marriages and families who are in crisis. We're not a real big town, but our intake staff who receive calls from people who need help have told us that in their busiest months, we'll get 300 calls for new service. 60% of those calls are for patients or clients under the age of 18. So you don't need me to tell you that we are a nation and a state, a region that is in crisis when it comes to people who are struggling with healthy marriages, healthy relationships, not just with others, but with ourselves. There's an outbreak of anxiety and depression and questions about identity that people need help on. And it's our honor to be a part of helping to answer those questions. I'm a father of four. I've got a 19-year-old, a 17-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 12-year-old. So in 3 months, we'll have four teenagers. You can pray for us in advance. My wife, Kelly, and I have been married for over 22 years. I am the fifth of six children. I have four sisters and a brother. My father passed away a few years ago, but when he was living, he was a mechanical engineer. He was really committed to making sure that his faith and his career were integrated. He was a man of science. He was responsible for the Saturn V rockets that put American astronauts on the moon. So I tell people, I'm not a rocket scientist. It's okay. My dad was. So that's a little bit of my story and my background. So today we're going to be talking about, what does it mean for revival? What does it mean for awakening to happen in families? And I just want to remind us of these truths right from the outset. Families are good. Families are God's idea, and families, if you haven't noticed, families need help. If we look at the scriptures from the very beginning of the scriptures, when we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, we realize that families are on a struggle bus and have been for a very long time. So if you feel like your family is broken or flawed or imperfect, when you read the scriptures, you know that what? You are not alone. So we get to the very beginning of the book. We got Adam and Eve, perfect people, put in a perfect marriage, put in a perfect place. And it all goes left when they decide they know better than God. Anybody ever decided that you knew better than God? Yeah, we've been there. How's that end? Not so great. So Adam and Eve get forced out of the garden. They set up camp east of Eden. They start a family. Their first son is named Cain. Their second son is named Abel. To make a long story short, they do not get along. Cain kills Abel. Then Cain runs away. So they go from having two adult sons to having no sons like that. Eventually, they have another son by the name of Seth, who is able to carry on their family name. But the very first family that we hear described in Scripture has what? Spiritual brokenness, relational brokenness, violence, loss, and grief. We're not off to a great start now, are we? The second family that we learn about in detail in Scripture just a couple chapters later is Noah. Good news about Noah. Noah's a righteous man. He obeys God. He gets his three adult sons together. They help build an ark. They load it up with animals. The eight of them get on the boat. They save humanity. Good news. But I don't know about you, but if you built an ark that saved humanity, that would be the high point of your career. It's all kind of downhill from there, right? So Noah's not sure what to do in retirement, and he gets drunk, and his son walks in on him drunk. It turns into a whole thing. He curses his son, and now we got problems all over again. This is only the second family that we have described in great detail. Things are not getting any better, are they? They're not. So in the first nine chapters of the story, we have a homicidal son and a drunk dad. The story of the gospel is reminding us that God is in the business of what? Restoring and redeeming families. God is in the business of restoring and redeeming families. And we see God break through for families in Scripture. And when we see that, we know that what? That God can break through for our families too. So let's look at the stories in Scripture. I want to call to your attention an account of a desperate dad, a scared mom, and a wounded brother. About 2,000 years ago, there's a guy by the name of Paul. He's an early follower of Jesus. He is preaching in what is now northeastern Greece. He and his partner Silas arrive in a town called Philippi, And they're going to be the first messengers of Jesus in that town. And as they're walking the streets, building relationships, sharing the message of Jesus, they come across a young girl who is a slave girl. And she has been possessed by a dark spirit that allows her to tell other people's fortunes. So her masters are making money off of exploiting this young woman. She is a victim, in fact, of human trafficking, in addition to being a victim of spiritual oppression. And so Paul and Silas, as they walk down the streets of Philippi, every day she follows them around and starts yelling. And the spirit in her knows something that is true about them. She goes, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God, which isn't wrong, but it is a little bit annoying. And one day Paul is so frustrated, he's like, hey, just come out of her. So the spirit comes out. And the beautiful thing is she is freed from demonic oppression from that moment forward. The problem for her employers is what? That dark spirit cannot make money for them anymore because it doesn't have a host person. And how many of you know that if you mess with the mob and you take away their income stream, they get angry? So that's what's happening on here. So what do we learn? It says that the crowd joined in an attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in an inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, can we just stop there for a second? I don't know about you. If I was ever arrested for crimes that I did not commit and beaten severely without a lawyer and a trial and thrown in jail, can I just be honest with you? The first words out of my mouth would not be words of praise. Like I'm not flipping the worship switch at that point, am I? I'm like, I would be complaining. I'd be like, Lord, I'm just gonna take the night off of giving thanks and worship because I am tired. You know, I just been beaten silly, but that's not Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are like, hey, as long as the Lord had, why did God bring us here? To preach his name. As long as we've got a captive audience, and they literally had a captive audience, they start singing hymns. And what does the scripture say? It says, and they were listening to them. You know why? Because they did not have a choice. So they're like, as long as we're here, we're gonna sing his name. And it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing these hymns, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, has anybody here ever like went through an earthquake before? Some of you have. I was living in Southern California, and I was studying theology, and I was in the library, and all of a sudden I felt the whole building shake. So I grew up here in the Midwest. I'm from suburban Chicago. Buildings had a good habit of staying still when we wanted them to. And so I turned around. I was like, anybody notice that? And they're like, yep, it's an earthquake, Steve. Happens all the time. I was like, not to this kid, it doesn't. I was like, somebody better bolt this place down. And they're like, dude, that was nothing. Like, that was not a big one. Well, apparently in Greece, significant earthquakes are a pretty common occurrence. I was doing research for this message and realized that in the last century, there has been a major earthquake in Greece almost every year. In fact, about 70 years ago, there was an earthquake in Greece that was so violent that dozens of people were killed. So it's not uncommon for this region to have shifts in their tectonic plates. And on that night, that is exactly what happened. It says when the earthquake was so violent, it wasn't like the one that I had in the theology library, it was so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And every door in that prison swung open, and everyone's chains came loose. Those stocks that Paul and Silas had their feet in just snapped right open. The jailer woke up, and we saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Apparently, under Roman code, Philippi was a Roman colony, so the jailer would have been a retired or veteran Roman soldier. Under the Roman legal system, if you were a jailer, if you were a prison official, and prisoners escaped on your watch, whatever their punishment was became your punishment. So if you had prisoners on death row and they ran away, what happens to you? You are a dead man. And so when these doors swing open, the only thing the jailer knows is that every single person under his charge has already escaped. And if they have escaped, his life is already over. He doesn't just have the hand of, just doesn't have one prison sentence on him. He has all of them. And so he's going to take his life because at this point, if he does not kill himself, his bosses will kill him in the morning. Either way, he is a dead man walking. His life is officially over. And in that moment of desperation, where he has nothing left to live for, Paul says, "Stop!" He goes, "The prison doors are open, but everybody is still in their cells." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what do I need to do to get saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And here's what I want you to catch: you and your household." You and your household. Because God doesn't just work in individuals, God works in batches of people. Pastor Elijah talked about how in a Western society, we are individualistic. In an Eastern society, people are often tribal or familial. They don't make decisions as individuals. They make decisions as households. And when the head of household says, "We're going to follow Jesus," guess what happens? Everybody follows Jesus. So if the top domino tips, everybody else falls in line. So it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds." Now think about that for a moment. We don't know a lot about the Philippian jailer, but if the biblical scholars are correct, and he is a Roman military veteran who is armed, there's a decent chance that he has committed acts of violence or seen combat over the course of his lifetime. Jesus, this is just a generation after Jesus was crucified. So when the Romans wanted to make a statement, they did not mess around. In fact, some scholars tell us that if they were at all concerned that there was going to be an uprising or rebellion, they wouldn't just crucify three people. They would crucify 300 people on the same day. If the Romans thought they were a threat, they would not blink to torture and kill you. And so this man, who has this history of violence, who has only spoken power and danger and harm, does what? He decides to become a follower of Jesus, and in the very next breath, what is he doing with Paul and Silas? He is washing and binding their wounds. Washing and binding their wounds. So it's possible that the gospel of Jesus Christ could take a killer and turn him into a caregiver in an instant. Can take a jailer and make him a nurse in a moment. So a lot of people think that, like, Jesus comes into your life, and then there's this kind of, like, delay period while you figure it out, and then change comes. That's not what we read in the book of Acts, is it, friends? That when a man's heart changes, his actions change that night. And here's what I love. It says that after he washes his wounds, what do they decide? That the whole household should get baptized. What time is it? At this point, it's probably 2:30 in the morning. And the jailer was like, "What's the next step? We got to take it our walk." And Paul's like, "Well, you should get baptized." He's like, "Let's do that now." So we're not sure. Some people think that maybe they got baptized in a well in the courtyard of the prison. Other people think that they may have taken a short walk down to the river outside of Philippi. But we know this. Men, women, children, there could have been, for all we know, there were three generations of family members who got baptized in the middle of the dark. To symbolize what? That God cared about their family, that God was changing their family, that God was restoring their family. It says the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And then it says what? He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What was happening at midnight? This guy was going to end his life. What's happening 3 hours later? Everybody's got wet hair because they got baptized, their bellies are full, and they are what? Their lives are laced with joy. Because that's what the gospel does in people's lives. So you have a guy who went from being a desperate dad who was inches away from ending his life to a man who is living on cloud nine because Jesus is alive and well in his soul and in the hearts of everybody that he cares about. Can God bring revival to a family in the middle of the night in the ashes of an earthquake? The answer, my friends, is yes, yes, and yes. Does God pull redemption out of the rubble of our lives? He does. He does. And if you are a dad, you know that there is unique pressure that comes from being a dad. I'm not saying that it's different or that it's the only person who's got pressure. But there are cultural expectations, there are family expectations. Based on your family of origin and your personality, you've got your own challenges. But if I was going to stereotype, a lot of us as fathers believe that there's a weight of responsibility for the health and the destiny of our families that rests on our shoulders and our shoulders alone. And what does God say? God says, I am carrying your family on my shoulders too. And if I can provide for them, you don't have to sweat it. Because I'm going before you. So even if you are a desperate dad, you can catch your breath this morning. Because you can know that God sees whatever challenge it is that you're facing. God sees what is causing you stress or anxiety or angst or fear. And God says, you are trying to be their father. Why don't you let me be your father? Because I'm a good father. I want good for you. Will you trust me? When desperate dads find hope, they bring their families with them. And in the middle of the rubble and darkness, in this story, God brings an entire family home to himself. God is looking to restore families. God is looking to redeem heartache. Some of us are desperate dads. Some of us are scared moms. There's a story in Genesis chapter 20 about a woman named Hagar. She is an Egyptian slave to a woman named Sarah. Now, God has promised Sarah and her husband, Abraham, a child. But at this point in the story, Sarah is about 80 years old. Now, I don't know about you, but 80 years old would be considered a super geriatric pregnancy, all right? So she has given up, even though God has promised her a child, she has given up her hope on actually bearing a child. So she thinks she will help God out. Any of y'all ever tried to help God out? How'd that turn out? Not so great. You're like, hey, Lord, I got a shortcut on this one. You promised me this. You're kind of slow on delivering. So I will take that into my own hands. I'll help you out, Lord. I'll just do this one myself. It doesn't go well. Didn't go well for her. Doesn't go well for us. So what she does is she gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to her 90-year-old husband and says, here, sleep with this young woman and the child that you bear will be our heir. Well, 15 years later, God gives Sarah her own son. And when her son is weaned, when he starts eating solid food, in that culture, it might have been 2 or 3 years old, his half-brother is in the room and starts poking fun at this little toddler in the party. Sarah's so enraged and so offended, she tells her husband, she goes, that woman and her son, they have to go. So Abraham sends them out into the desert to fend for themselves. We read this story, we pick it up here in Genesis 21. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. So the Hebrew there is actually means child. It's child because it's her child. But we think that this young man is actually probably a sophomore in high school. He's 16 years old. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. It's the heart of a mother. And God heard the boy crying. Have you ever stopped to consider that you're not the only one who sees your child weep? That God hears your child crying? And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift up the boy, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. I love it. God heard the boy crying and he gave Hagar a call. He starts out with a question. Hey, Hagar, what's the matter? He shows her empathy. Then he gives her encouragement. Don't be afraid. He gives her a reminder. God has heard the boy crying. You're not forgotten. You're not alone. He gives her an instruction. Lift him up. Take him by the hand. Today is not the day he's going to die. And then he gives her a promise. It's not just that he's going to survive this day. He's going to survive a good run, and I'm going to make him into a great nation. His story isn't over. In fact, it's only just beginning. Will you trust me? And verse 19 says, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. God doesn't lower her a bucket of water from the sky. God doesn't like lower down through an angel like a hydro flask or a Stanley cup. He says, hey, there's a well right here you just couldn't see. Ever notice that when we're under stress, we get tunnel vision? We can only see what's in front of us. And when we trust God, God expands our field of vision and we can see things that were always there. We just couldn't see them before. That's what God's love does for Hagar. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while living in the desert of Paran, his mother got him a wife from Egypt. So God opens their eyes to a life-giving resource, water that was already there. And then it says what? God was with Ishmael as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. Now, it's hard for a single mom to raise a child in the desert, but God in his grace fills the gaps in her son's life that Hagar cannot fill. And I love the fact that he became an archer. What's great about becoming an archer? You can hunt for food so he can provide protein for his family. And then also, if you are a single mom and you have a minor son wandering around the desert, it's really good for word to get out to other tribes and other hunters and other creepers who are out there that young woman, that her son is a really good shot. Do not mess with them. So what do they have? They have security and they have food because they have this skill that he can become an archer. Let me ask you this question. Who taught him to become an archer? God did. Because there were no other men in his life to teach him a skill he needed to provide for himself and his mother and to survive. So God gives gifts to Hagar's son that Hagar could not provide on her own. Why? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. So listen to the prayers that Hagar prayed, that if you are a single mother today who is afraid that you need to hear, maybe these are prayers that you can pray as well. First, God, hear. God, hear our weeping. God, hear our pain. God, speak. God, will you speak encouragement, wisdom, and promise to us just like you did to Hagar and her son? God, open. God, will you open my eyes to the resources that I can't see? You have already provided people and finances and counselors and mentors and help. I just don't know who they are. Will you allow those to fall into my sight line? God, walk. God, will you walk with each one of my kids through their respective deserts? The text doesn't say anything about Ishmael, Hagar's son's spiritual life, but it does say that God was with him as he grew up. Did you know that it is not your job to be God for your kids? Did you know that God is already walking with every single one of your sons and daughters in ways that you cannot see and appreciate and might not fully realize until you get to the other side of this chapter? The last prayer is, God, shape. God, will you shape my son, shape my daughter, shape my spouse into the person that you want them to be? Will you make them the person that they can only become in and through you? And God keeps his promises to both Hagar and Abraham for Ishmael. Ishmael has 12 sons. And today, the Jewish people trace their spiritual lineage through Isaac, Sarah's son, back to Abraham. And they call Abraham their spiritual father. But over 1.2 billion Muslims in the world trace their spiritual lineage to Abraham back through Ishmael, through Hagar's son to Abraham. Centuries later, like 4,000 years later, has God made his promise to Hagar that Ishmael would give birth to a great nation. Did God make good on that promise, friends? And is it possible that God will make good on his promise to your children, but that promise might not be fully fulfilled for years or generations? See, God's taking the long view on your family, friends, and that gives us hope to trust him for today. So maybe you're a desperate dad, maybe you're a scared mom, or maybe today your story is the story of Joseph's, the story of a wounded brother. So if you're not familiar with this story of a kid named Joseph, maybe you've heard like rumors of it, but he was the 11th of 12 sons born to a guy named Jacob. So they got one dad, but they got four moms. So talk about a blended family, right? There are many complex dynamics in play here. And Jacob decides that Joseph is his favorite son, so favorite that he makes him a a coat that's got a lot of fancy colors on it. Now, was it wisdom for Jacob to publicly identify his favorite son in front of his 11 brothers? It's okay to have a favorite child. Don't just tell the other child who it is, all right? Actually, it's not okay to have a favorite, but you know what I'm saying. So not only does Jacob foolishly publicly identify his child, but Joseph, in his immaturity, accepts the coat and then wears it in front of his brothers. All he had to do, friends, was hang up that coat in a garment bag and wear it when he went out of town. He did not do that. He wore that to stick his finger in his brother's eyes every single day, and it came back to bite him. Because as an obnoxious 17-year-old, his brothers, some of whom are 10 years older, are like, "We've had enough of this clown." So when he comes to visit his brothers when they're out in the field and they hear that some Midianite traders are coming by, they throw him in a pit. And in fact, for a second, they're actually having a committee meeting trying to decide whether or not they should kill him. Now, can you imagine the terror that Joseph would have been experiencing at the bottom of a hole, overhearing his brothers trying to decide in the next 5 minutes whether he will live or die? And one of his brothers intervenes and said, "Let's not kill him, let's make some money." So they sell him to a group of traveling Midianites who traffic him to Egypt, where he becomes a slave. He becomes a house servant. And they take his fancy jacket, they tear it up, they dip it in blood, and they send it back to his dad, who can only assume that he has been killed. If you know any part about Joseph's story, you know that he tries to do right by his employer and right by God, but he's wrongly accused of sexual assault by his boss's wife, and he is in prison. And then we fast forward 13 years. So we're not exactly sure how long he's been in prison, but he's been away from his family for 13 years. God hears him. God brings him out of the prison that he was in and elevates him to a position of influence in Pharaoh's house. He allows him to interpret Pharaoh's dream that says, hey, there's going to be 7 years of great production from the land, but then there's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. So Joseph sets up a system where they stockpile grain in the years of plenty so that when the famine comes, they've got a food bank that the entire nation can draw from. And about 2 years into the famine, his brothers come to Egypt because they hear a rumor that there's food there. And when they see Joseph, they have no idea that it's Joseph because he is dressed in Egyptian garb. He speaks an Egyptian language. And quite frankly, they haven't seen him for decades. And actually, over some interesting head games, you can read the story in Genesis yourself, he finally reveals himself to his brothers. They're terrified because they think he's going to kill them, but in an act of mercy, he forgives them. Eventually, his father finds out that he's alive. The whole family moves from the land of Canaan into Egypt, and 17 years after that move, his father passes away. And this is where we read the story in Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did him? What if Joseph has always wanted to kill us, but out of honor for our father, he didn't? But now that dad is dead, he's coming for us all." So they sent word to Joseph saying like, "Hey, there's this clause in dad's will, and it says this. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Because Joseph's like, they still don't get it. They didn't believe me the first time I told them they were forgiven. They've been carrying this with them for almost an additional 20 years. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And every time we have been wronged by another person in our lives, we have to answer that question. Am I in the place of God? Because when I hold on to resentment, when I stoke the fires of bitterness, when I continue in unforgiveness, what am I saying? Saying, yes, in fact, I am in the place of God. I am the judge. I am the jury. I am the executor. I, and only I, am the person who gets to mete out justice. Have you been wronged? Yes. Do you get to play God? No, you do not. This is the lesson that Joseph learned the hard way. "You intended to harm me," he said, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph is like, hey, let's all look in the rearview mirror. If you hadn't sold me into slavery in Egypt, I wouldn't have influence in Egypt. I wouldn't have food, and you would all be dead, and I would be dead with you. If God had not allowed that sequence of events, even though your motives were evil and twisted and violent and wrong, God turned it all out for good. Not just my good, but even your good, even though you don't deserve it. So don't be afraid then, he says, I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. When did they sell him into slavery? When he was 16. When is this episode taking place? We think he's about 57. So from the time of when they wronged him to the time that they ultimately received his forgiveness, 4 decades have passed. I don't know about you, but when I ask God to move, I want God to move in minutes. And sometimes God decides to move in months. I want to see God move in seconds. And sometimes God wants to move in seasons. And just because there is a hurt, just because there's a wound, just because there is a wrong or an offense in your family that hasn't been tied up in a nice little neat bow yet, doesn't mean that God is done with any of you. That God is doing a work under the surface that you can't see. And maybe God wants to bring resolution to a season of hurt in you so that you forgive that person and forgive them fully and not just a half-baked forgiveness when the time comes. 2 counselors once wrote a book, and in it they said this. They said, forgiveness is a one-way street. I can forgive you even if you never say you're sorry for what you've done. Forgiveness is something that happens in me by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Reconciliation is a two-way street. We can be reconciled, deeply, fully, and completely reconciled, only when you have owned the wrong that you have done. When you have said, I did this. I was wrong when I did it. It harmed you. I'm sorry. What do you need for me to make it right? And invariably, how many of you know that sometimes when another person apologizes, there is also some other apologies that are required as well? How many of you ever know that sometimes another person could be 98% of a problem and you're still 2% of that problem? Like very, very, very rarely have I had conflicts where all of the problem was the other person's fault. But sometimes I needed some time. I needed some space. I needed some distance from that episode to realize what part I played and what went wrong. Was Joseph at all wrong when he kept playing his status up in front of his brothers? Was he immature and hurtful every single time he put that coat on? You better believe he was. Now, did he deserve to be beaten, almost killed, and sold into slavery for that? No. But did he play a part in creating a divisive dynamic in his family? Yes. So I want to ask you this question. If you are the wounded brother in your family, is it possible that God is still bringing a healing, an awakening, and a revival to your context? See, Joseph started his story as the favored son. But I don't know about you, but my guess is that those 13 years where he was lonely in Egypt, it was easy for him to see himself as the wounded brother. So you get to pick how you frame your identity. If you want your whole story to be like, I'm the victim, I'm the good kid who was wronged, I was the person who was stepped on, I was the person who was beaten, I was the person who was exploited. Even if all of those things are wrong, if we decide that our only version of our story that we want to tell ourselves and others is that we are framed by trauma, we can do that. But that's not all of your story. Even if you are the wounded child, you are still the favored son or daughter of the Most High God. Other people don't get to define your story. God is the author, the writer, the completer of your story. And God's not done with your story. And if you tell yourselves and others that God is done with your story, that's not fair to God. Let God do what God is doing, because what he is doing is good. God wants awakening. God wants restoration. God wants redemption. God wants reconciliation. God wants revival for you and for your family. Have you created space in your mind or your heart or your body for God to do what God wants to do? Or are you trying to impose your agenda, your resentments, your confusions, and your doubt on the creator of the universe? Because God, somebody once said this, God gives where he finds open hands. And sometimes all that God is waiting for us is for us to take our white-knuckled fingers off of the steering wheel and say, Lord, whatever you want is what I want. If there's a gift to be given in this season, will you put me in a place where I can receive it? Because all of your gifts are good. And if you're struggling about a prayer to pray for your family, may I recommend Psalm 126 that says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the desert." I believe that those who sow with tears will reap, they will harvest with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So for you, wherever you find yourself in your family, to be able to say, like, Lord, we have been through a season of weeping, but that doesn't mean that that's where the chapter ends. Will you lead us into a time where even though we have sown in tears, we would reap with joy? For your glory, for our good, and the growth of everyone involved. We pray these things in Christ's name.